Like most kids, I sometimes got myself into trouble. That little fellow there on the your right, the guy over there, that's me. The little one. Whatever it is. You turn around and then you get caught up. I learned this in kindergarten, but it's how to remember this stuff, the left and the right. That's Holly, Brad, and Randy. I suffered a handful of spankings. I didn't get spanked a lot, but I did get spanked occasionally. And I can remember a few trips to the principal's office, which were pretty much well-deserved. I did endure several lectures. That was one of the preferred methods of my mother. Got many lectures. And then there were the occasional groundings in my teen years, which also were deserved. And I never really appreciated discipline at the time because I was always right. But I have learned that those experiences, which were for the most part unpleasant, were good for me. That without discipline, we don't really grow, and that discipline is a mark of love, though it doesn't feel like it at the time. I've learned even as a parent and a grandparent that I don't even like the discipline. It's a mark of love, but I don't like doing it. I always thought my parents enjoyed it, but maybe they didn't. But maybe they did. I'm not sure. Deuteronomy 8:5 reminds us, "Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, so the Lord your God disciplines you." That's an observation about God's love for us. It's not our main text, but it's a prelude. The history of biblical Israel is a history, a cycle of sin, rebellion, turning away from God, followed by discipline, which God had to administer and the people never appreciated, and then restoration. It was sin, discipline, restoration. We see it over and over again in the Word. And it seems that God's people never learned a lesson permanently unless we point our fingers at them. I ask, have you? Are there things that we must continue to learn? We thought we learned something, and then we discover that maybe we forgot, and we had to return to being disciplined. So from time to time, God let Israel go through things. He actually instigated punishments for the nation to bring them back. And probably the worst of those punishments was a period of time called the Babylonian captivity. And we actually sang about that in which hymn? We had a worship service. Look at your bulletins if you need a crypt sheet. O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel. Born in lonely exile here. This was a dark time for the people of God. In 722 BC, Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, had marched into the land of God's people and conquered the 10 northern tribes. And Judah and Benjamin, the two lesser tribes down south, were spared. But it was devastation up north. And those 10 tribes never rose again. Well, along comes 586 BC. King by the name of Nebuchadnezzar puts a siege around Jerusalem. He conquers the people of the land. He destroys their palaces. He destroys their temple. He abominates the temple first, puts unholy things in it, carries off all the priceless gold and things from the temple. Many people were killed. Many others were scattered all over the world. And then there were some of the best and brightest who were put in chains and carried off to Babylon, which is in current Iraq, where they lived as lesser citizens, literally as slaves, underlings, for 70 years. This was harsh discipline for a nation that was supposed to be God's people. And they had wandered so far away that that's what it took. Scattered, many never returned. Those that died, died. And then there was a remnant that remained in Babylon. And they had to be purified in that captivity. Now, Isaiah, we're actually in the beginning of the Advent season. I'm going through the lectionary at this time period, which is what a lot of churches are using in Advent and beyond. And the text for today that is read in many churches is Isaiah 64. I want to focus just on verses 4 to 9. And these verses are really instructive for us because we're not all that different from the people of Israel, though we like to think we are, but we're not. People are people, right? Since ancient times, no one has heard, no ear has perceived, no eye has seen any God beside you who acts on behalf of those who wait for him. It's a great state, fully, but really kind of ironic that it be said during captivity. But it's actually a prophecy. You come to the help of those who gladly do right. You remember your ways. But when we continued to sin against them, you were angry. And then this massive text. We could easily preach just on these words, but we're not. How then can we be saved? Well, that's a great question. How then can we be saved? All of us have become like one who is unclean. And all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. We shrivel up like a leaf, and like the wind, our sins sweep us away. No one calls on your name or strives to lay hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us and made us waste away because of our sins. This is what they're feeling, you know, 70 years of captivity, right? Yet, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay. You are the potter. We are the work of your hand. Do not be angry beyond measure, O Lord. Do not remember our sins forever. O look upon us, we pray, for we are all your people. This is actually a very meaningful, heartfelt, life-transforming prayer. We're going to break it down, okay? Go back to verse 4. Since ancient times, no one has heard, no ear has perceived, no eye has seen any God beside you. Been a lot of false ones, but this is the true God, who acts on behalf of those who wait for him. So the knowledge is that though things are really bad, 70 years of captivity, that God still acts on behalf of them, that God is still in relationship with him. God's people here recognize that they had a special relationship with the Lord. It wasn't very pleasant at the time. But God had made a covenant with Abraham. And that covenant established a people that God would use to bring forth a Messiah whose name is Jesus. And this is a time span of about roughly 2,000 years. And then another 2,000 years to us. And in that time, God has continued to have regard, love, concern, a relationship with people. With us, the children of Abraham through adoption by grace. So God established his people. But it only took about six generations plus before those people found themselves slaves in Egypt. Remember Joseph, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. Joseph led the people, prosperous time. Then there were generations that arose, two, three, four. And then the people were in slavery, and they were there for how long? 400 years. 400 years slaves. Long because Moses. God had not forgotten them. Even in those 400 years, God had not forgotten them. God had a special relationship with them. Exodus 2, 24, 25 says, God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. So God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them. That special relationship. And then Deuteronomy 4, 31, if you want to look at another text from the Pentateuch, the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. For the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not abandon or destroy you or forget the covenant with your forefathers, which he confirmed to them by oath. So they felt abandoned. They were enduring discipline. They were going through really rough times in this Babylonian captivity, 586. But no doubt they were recalling this God who through their generations had kept faith, had kept this covenant alive, would not let them go, would continue to love them. Sometimes it takes a lot less for us to feel abandoned. You know, we have 4 days with a head cold, another 5 days when we hurt our back, and we feel like God has abandoned us. It took a little bit more than that for the people of Israel to feel abandoned. 400 years in Egypt had a pretty nasty effect. 70 years in Babylon really wasn't a real helper either. But they learned that that covenant was for real. God was there for them. God had a concern for them. And that is the premise that underlies this prayer that we're exploring today. Continuing at Isaiah 64, verse 5. You come to the help of those who gladly do right. You remember your ways. But when we continued to sin against them, you were angry. Yeah, you think? 70 years in captivity? That's quite a spanking, that is. And then that key verse, how then can we be saved? Here we are in this miserable situation. We are slaves in a foreign land. Our temple's destroyed. Our nation's destroyed. Our capital city's ruins. And here we are, slaves. How can we be saved? How can we be restored to the place you had for us? Because you promised us, and you promised us the land, and you promised us this special relationship. How can we be saved? Because this is really hard, God. Yet, they reflected that God had not abandoned them. They knew that God loved them, that he kept his covenant. They were facing a serious trial, and they were being disciplined for their persistent idolatry with other gods and the rebellion against God and their sinful and selfish ways. They were being disciplined. But they could be saved. How can we be saved? They hadn't given up. They knew that God still had hold of them. And they got it right as they continued to pray. Verse 6. All of us have become like one who is unclean. And all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. We all shrivel up like a leaf, like the wind. Our sins sweep us away. Wow, is that ever a picture? There are so many images in those metaphors. Unclean. The idea here is we are like outcast lepers. like the leper, would be unclean, not fit to be in community. All of our good deeds, no matter what we do, they don't measure up. We are still falling short. And of course, Paul carries these themes in the New Testament, using these texts and others. All our good deeds, they're like filthy rags. I don't want to offend anybody, but you know, the truth is the truth. The Hebrew there for filthy rags is menstrual rags. Even the best we do is like this. And we're like dead and shriveled up leaves. You see, we're in the season where we see a lot of dead and shriveled up leaves, right? That's us. That's our lives. That's where we are. There's no life in us. There's no green. We're just dead, and the wind blows us away. That's the condition of a people's soul. Verse 7 continues. No one calls on your name or strives to lay hold of you. For you have hidden your face from us. They really felt that. The temple was destroyed there. They were as slaves. And made us waste away because of our sins. So they felt desolate. But they did not feel totally abandoned, because even in their desolation and even in this awful sense of spiritual death and spiritual hunger, and there's a hope and even a confidence, I might add, that God still loved them, that God had not forgotten them, that the covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was still with them. So I just want to say to you, sometimes we screw up a little. Sometimes we screw up a little bit more. And sometimes we screw up big time. But God still loves us. Still his people. And that covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, through to Christ, then to us, is still real. Now, this honest confession was the beginning of their healing. Probably that's the key statement in this entire message. This honest confession was the beginning of their healing. They actually understood that God was still there. They deserved the punishment. And they desperately were crying out for life again. And we find deliverance and healing and forgiveness when we first admit our faults. So humility is the foundation of salvation and restoration. That'll preach. Humility is the foundation a salvation and restoration. When we are humble, we see ourselves as we really are. We see ourselves as God sees us. Now, God sees us as saints through his mercy, but apart from his mercy, we're all kind of messed up. Right? So knowing God and God's perfection makes us humble, and then seeing ourselves as we are keeps us humble. So we need to have a clear vision of God and a clear vision of ourselves in the light of God. Of course, then once we are forgiven and saved, we need to have a clear vision of God's deliverance, because we don't live back in the destitution of our humility. We live in the wonder of his grace. But we must lose sight of our pride, our self-justification, our propensity to rationalize away our faults, and to realize that we are broken and it's our own fault. You may have had abusive parents. You may have had some people do some really bad stuff to you. You may have had some really difficult childhood. All that is understandable. But bottom line is the sin that is in your heart and the sin that is in mine is my own responsibility and yours. Yeah, I know, Adam and Eve sinned and the world fell. But you know what? If we'd have been in the garden, we would have sinned too. You know how I know that? Because we all do. We all do. How then can we be saved? Humility. Brokenness. An honest acknowledgement of our failures. Sincere Christ follower, asked the 19th century evangelist Asa Hell Nettleton, Ken knew him well. What is the best safeguard against spiritual pride? Nettleton replied, I knew of nothing better than to keep my eye on my great sinfulness. God is holy. By God's grace, we are declared holy. We're called apart. We're even called saints. That's all the work of God. But in myself, without that, I know there's something in my heart that is rebellious. There's something in my heart that is arrogant. There's something in my heart that is headstrong. There's something in my heart that is stubborn. There's something in my heart that is unworthy. I praise the Lord that I'm forgiven. I praise the Lord for the gift of God's holiness. I praise the Lord that I'm called a saint in God's sight. But I know that all of that comes from who? Jesus Christ. I have nothing to do with it except receiving it. Geth, the writer, noted, I never heard of any crime which I might not have committed. If you don't believe that, then you don't know the depth of a fall in your own soul. How could Matt Lauer do what Matt Lauer did? Maybe if you were in his shoes, you would have done even worse. Be careful. Be careful. Life lived in the flesh leads to terrible things. And we only are what we are, whatever virtue we have within us, is a result of God's grace transforming us from the inside out. We love because He first loved us. If we didn't know the love of His grace, we wouldn't love. And when we walk away from God's grace, we don't. We live for ourselves. Look at me. Look at the touchdown I scored. I am all that. Be careful, athletes. Last night there was a basketball game. I didn't see it. But a young man, I think it was from South Carolina State or South Carolina, he had a heart attack. But by the kindness of others, they managed to save his life. I don't know what kind of condition he's in today. But remember this. Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. There is no sin that has ever been committed that I couldn't do apart from the grace of Jesus Christ to keep me from doing it. So if I don't walk with Jesus, I can do whatever evil is done and worse than anyone who ever lived. You hear me? Grace saves us. But it's not because we're worthy. It's because God is good. and he clings to us and loves us even when we fail. So then how could God's people be saved from their desolate exile, this horrible punishment, 70 years of captivity, their nation destroyed, everything, their temple, everything gone? How can they be saved from their humiliation? Well, it began with humility and confession, the acknowledgement. Someone asked Augustine, one of the great bishops of Hippo, one of the great leaders of the Christian church. People still read Augustine. What is the first of the religious graces? And he said, humility. Well, okay. Augustine, what is the second of the religious graces? He said, humility. All right, then what is the third of the religious graces? He said, humility. Because all good things come by the gracious hand of God, and those things are only received in the humble heart. If you are a person of kindness and joy, if you are a person of generosity and peace, these are the gifts of grace given by God that you received in humility. First step in receiving God's grace, God's mercy, God's deliverance, God's hope, God's transformation is to admit that we have a need and we don't deserve help. Because Paul tells us that God demonstrates his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Need to come to God with humble hearts, admitting that we are broken, that we have issues, that we're self-centered, that we're fundamentally rebellious, that there's no crime that's ever committed that we couldn't do ourselves were it not for the grace of God holding us back from it and transforming us from the inside out. And we dare not believe that we are better than others because we are not. Don't get all high and mighty about how good you are and how you don't do this and how you don't do that. But by the grace of God go I. But by the grace of God, I could be a serial killer. But by the grace of God, I could be a Hitler or a Mussolini or a Stalin. But by the grace of God, I could take advantage of women and do things that are being reported in the news like several times a day. I will not judge these men. I will love them and I will pray for them. God is their judge. I just have to keep my own soul pure. Salvation comes from the admission of brokenness. Because without brokenness, we cannot be forgiven and restored. A preacher wrote, if you cannot come to God with a broken heart, then come to Him for a broken heart. Because if you've ever had a heart broken by your sin, you are not going to heaven. Can I say it any plainer? If you've not had a heart broken by your sin, you're not going to heaven because it's only in the admission of the sinfulness of our hearts that we find the deliverance of a Savior. That's where we find life and forgiveness and reconciliation and restoration. Let's continue at verse 8. Yet, O Lord, You are our Father, we are the clay, You are the potter, we are all the work of Your hand. God made us all. We are clay in the Lord's hand. God loves us and wants what's best for us. But we don't always want to submit to the touch of the potter's hand. The rough edges that I have, if they are going to be restored, will require some rearranging of myself. And yourself, in your case. We need to humble ourselves and allow the potter to remake us, to reshape us, to reform us. If God grants me life on this earth, I make no assumption about this. I have lived a long time, and I've observed enough people dying at 3 and 17 and 21 and 62 and 92 to know that I have no guarantee of tomorrow, let alone today. But if God grants me 5 years, I pray that I am a better man standing before you 5 years from now than I am today. Because I don't believe I've quite reached perfection yet. Close! And the potter has some work to do on me. Yeah, some of you could use some work too. Our text closes with verse 9. Do not be angry beyond measure, O Lord. Do not remember our sins forever. That's a good prayer. Because if your sins are remembered forever, then you're going to hell. This is not a good place. But if a person isn't broken before God and receive Jesus as their Savior and humble themselves and find forgiveness, that's exactly where they're going. I know a lot of preachers don't preach that. That means they're not preaching the Bible. Do not remember our sins forever. Oh, look upon us, we pray, for we are all your people. God, we're still your people. I know we screwed up. I know we've gone the wrong way. I know we deserved all the punishment we've got. We did rebel against you. We did go our own way in terms of worshiping other idols and putting other things ahead of you. And now we're being punished, and we know we deserve that, God. But return us to the land. Return us to your heart. Forgive us, God. We are still your people. And friends, this isn't in my notes. The stock market's sky high. Economy's improving. Maybe it'll get better. You know, if all the stuff goes through and the politicians figure things out. But this nation could crash and burn in a heartbeat. It could happen today. Next year, 5 years, 10 years. But if it does, I probably more likely when it does, we're going to be just like these people in this text. Because if this nation crashes, my friends, we deserve it. I know you don't want to hear that. But we're going our own way. That's too convicting. We'll move on. Even as the remnant prayed, they were still remembered that they were God's covenant people. And God would still love us even if we did crash. But we probably would have some repenting to do. A whole bunch. Because God is always ready to hear our cries for mercy. One of the great texts, 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves, will humble themselves, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. But there's a whole lot of conditions on that forgiveness and on that healing. And right now, in this land, we're not meeting them. I speak truth, friends. I speak truth. if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. We have got a lot of spiritual work to do if we want to see this nation not crash and burn. And no number of tanks, no number of bombs or missiles can save a nation if it walks away from God. Timely prayer. Prayer rooted in humility and repentance. And there is a great need for us always to humbly admit that we need God. We need Him every hour, lest we move ourselves drifting into darkness. We'll find healing and restoration when we confess our sins. 1 John 1, 9 was my favorite text for this. If we confess our sins, He is holy and just, faithful and just, to forgive us our sins, purify us from all unrighteousness. Oh, my friends, do not become so arrogant as to think that you do not need to confess, because we all need to confess. So God's a God of grace and mercy. He hears us when we humbly cry out. And we're saved by grace and mercy alone. And Casting Crowns says this so well. Your mercy saved me. Your mercy made me whole. Your mercy found me, called me as your own. Time. Time is ticking by. Are you wasting your years? Or are you walking with God? Theodore Brennan's poem says this. I looked upon a farm one day that once I used to own. The barn had fallen to the ground. The fields were overgrown. The house in which my children grew, where we had lived for years, I turned to see it broken down and brushed aside the tears. I looked upon my soul one day to find it too had grown with thorns and nettles everywhere. The seeds neglect had sown. The years had passed while I had cared for things of lesser worth. The things of heaven I let go when minding things of earth. To Christ I turned with bitter tears and cried, O Lord, forgive. I haven't much time left for Thee, not many years to live. The wasted years forever gone, the days I can't recall. If I could live those days again, I'd make Him Lord of all. My friends, humble yourself this day, tomorrow, and always. Let the Lord be all. In humility, We find mercy. In asking, we receive. In seeking, we find. In knocking, the door is opened. Will it take 70 years in captivity for us before we realize that the Lord is the Lord Jesus Christ and Him alone? Lay aside selfishness. Lay aside lesser things. They don't amount to anything. And I don't care how many trophies you win, or how many nice cars you own, or how big your house is, or how beautiful the furniture is, it all becomes trash one day, because it never was anything but trash in the first place. Walk with God today, friends. Stay humble. We need the Lord every day. Live in God's mercy, because it's abundant and wonderful. That's what the cross and the resurrection are all about. Live in mercy, filled with humility. Peace and joy. Let's go to the Lord in prayer.